All right. Good morning, friends. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Dan, and I have the privilege of serving here alongside Jason as one of the pastors here for Life Point Worthington. We are really, really grateful that you are here with us today. We're going to be finishing up the New Testament letter of James. So if you have a Bible with you, why don't you meet me in the New Testament letter of James chapter 5. We will be in verses 13 through 20. If you need help finding it in your Bibles, just kind of flip to the end. Eventually you will find it. James chapter 5. And I'll say this from the beginning. Today's message is actually going to be a challenging one. Probably the hardest one we've done in James so far. You will absolutely have questions about the things we talk about in the passage that we read. I have questions about the things that we're talking about today, and we will have very little time to get into most of the answers that we do want. James has some pretty confusing, at face value, comments about prayer, about healing, that depending on how you understand him, these could be taken as anything from wildly naive and belittling to spiritually manipulative and abusive. All right, and sometimes these passages have been used in that way. But I think as we look carefully at James chapter 5, we will not only see that James may not be talking about what we think he's talking about, we will actually walk away with a much more beautiful description of what it means to be both fully known and fully loved. Not just by God, but by one another too. So if you've got a Bible with you, meet me in James 5. I'm going to read this passage. It will be on the screen behind me, starting in verse 13. He says this: "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working." Now, as I read that, some of us should rightly have some alarm bells going off in the back of our mind, right? Like, did James really just promise that if we pray hard enough, right, that we will never get sick? Or that if you have enough faith or enough of the true faith, does that guarantee that you will be cured of sickness? Or like, why does he seem to jump between some type of treatment and confession? Like, why link sickness and sin at all? Is he saying that all sickness is caused by sin? Like, how do these things fit together? Right? Well, first thing, I want to say this. James is not saying that all sickness is caused by sin, even in the comments that he's making here. And he's just reiterating something that Jesus has clearly taught. John chapter 9, Jesus was confronted by a question about a man who was born blind. And he comes to the conclusion, sharing with everybody, that this man's blindness had nothing to do with his past, his brokenness, his sin. It had nothing to do with his parents' sin. So James is not trying to get across that sickness and sin are always related. And if you are sick, he is saying, look, cancer is not caused by unconfessed sin. It also does not necessarily mean that you are hiding something. However, James is acknowledging something that I think we find a lot of parallel even within modern medicine, things that we often forget today. Like, you and I, we are whole people. Holistic people. Like, we are not just bodies and we are not just souls. We are a complex union of both of those things. And James understands that sometimes, not every time, but sometimes the sickness, the weariness, the frailty we feel in our bodies isn't caused by a virus we caught. It's caused by a secret that we're carrying. Doctors today call it psychosomatic, which doesn't mean fake. Right? It means mind and body. It means that the stress of living some type of double life, the crushing weight of a hidden shame that is quietly tucked away in the corners of our life, or the toxicity of isolation, it can actually begin to break down our physical bodies. James is suggesting that some sicknesses are not caught from a germ, but are grown in the dark. I want to take us back to 17th century Boston, the Puritan era, in the pages of the classic novel, The Scarlet Letter. You might remember this as the book you were supposed to read your sophomore year, but like me, didn't. Let me recap it for you. A young woman, Hester Prynne, stands on a platform in the center of town. She's just given birth to a child out of wedlock, and a strict religious community forces her to wear a scarlet letter A for adulteress, right? And she has to wear it on her garment everywhere so that everybody would know and remember what she did. The point was to inflict as much shame as possible. The other character in the story is the town's beloved pastor, Arthur Dimmesdale. He is young, he is poised, he is eloquent, he is talked about as the holiest man in all of Boston and seems to be on some meteoric rise in prominence in the colonies, but Dimmesdale also has a secret, that he is the father of that child. The irony of the story is that Hester Prynne, she begins to wear and is forced to wear her brokenness on the outside. Everybody knows it, and they cannot miss it. It's hard, but she lives in some form of truth. Everybody knows. But Dimmesdale hides his brokenness on the inside. And so he keeps preaching. He keeps leading. He puts on a mask and tragically is successful at maintaining this image of perfection. And along the way, over the course of 7 years, a strange thing begins to happen in the story. While Hester somehow seems to find a strength and fortitude over the years, Dimmesdale, this rising pastoral prominent figure in the community, begins to waste away. He grows pale and weak, and he clutches his heart because of a physical pain for which no doctor can seem to cure. Right? And yet it's through the book that we discover his pain is not from a virus. It's from the secret. He is the loneliest man in Boston because he is admired by everybody and truly known by no one. And that right there, I think, is one of the reasons why The Scarlet Letter has been so moving for those who've actually read it. I did read it, by the way. It's captured people's imaginations because at some level, all of us know what it feels like to be guilty. All of us know that. We know what it's like to have something going on that nobody else knows and to be desperately afraid of what would happen if they did. See, in a lot of ways, I think James chapter 5 is written to the Arthur Dimmesdales in the room. For those of us who are weary, who are worn out, who are tired of holding up a mask that we desperately want to take off but can't seem to figure out how. And yet the invitation we will see in this passage today is that unlike the overly rigid framework available to Arthur Dimmesdale, a suffocating culture of performance where admitting weakness meant losing everything, what we will discover is that God actually welcomes us and invites us to drop the mask both before him and one another. In other words, he invites us to practice a vertical transparency and a horizontal vulnerability. Right? And James' point is that allegiance to Jesus, true allegiance to Jesus, practices both vertical transparency, horizontal vulnerability. So if you're not there yet, open with me to James 5. I'm going to pray and we'll get started. God, thank you for this moment. And it may be that we walk into this place and for years we have felt as if the normal rhythm of getting up and being ready to be with the church family includes putting on a mask. Some of us know what it is like to carry very deeply a sense of immense shame. All of us have known and felt the sting of guilt. And all of us can resonate with the fear of what it might mean to bring those parts of our lives that we would much rather keep hidden away and covered up, the fear of what it would look like to bring those things to light. And yet, Lord, over and over and over again, your word reminds us that as we bring those different parts of our stories to light, we don't find rejection. We don't find you standing and shaking your head as if you already told us not to do that thing, or we're just kind of reaping the benefits of what we get, what we deserve. Lord, you are one who is like a father who runs to embrace his children. And so, Lord, for today, we ask that you would give us ears to hear your voice, that you would allow us to trust you enough to practice vertical transparency, that we would be honest before you, that we would be bold enough to be vulnerable among one another. Ultimately, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would work your healing hand in this community. Would you cultivate within this church family a community that is becoming a group shaped and fueled by your grace? And so, Lord, we do thank you for your kindness in Jesus. We trust you, and we pray all these things in his name. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and get started. The first thing James starts talking about here in this passage is vertical transparency. Vertical transparency. What do I mean? Look with me at verse 13. Look at verse 13. It's on the screen behind me as well. He says this, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." And what James is doing really quickly is he is bringing in a common literary device with both of these questions. He's talking about the extremes of kind of a human experience. On the one hand, you have suffering. On the other hand, you have cheerful. And he is talking and aiming at everything in between those two experiences, which, you know, all by itself, I think is very fascinating, because James is implying that in following Jesus, we will include the full range of what it means to be human. We will experience some of the greatest moments of joy and some of the deepest valleys of sorrow just in the normal course of following Jesus. Right? And his point, though, is that there is a response that you and I can have no matter where we are at on that spectrum, whether we are suffering or at the height of joy, we have a response we can bring to God. Look at the end of verse 13 again, right? It says this, "Let him sing praise." The original language James is writing in, which is Greek and not English, this is a very specific word that James picks up on. It's the word solo. It's actually where we get the English word for psalms from today, that collection of prayers and songs from the Old Testament. And I think his word choice is very intentional here. Because, like, if all James wanted to communicate is, hey, if you're cheerful, then go, like, you know, whistle while you work and, you know, get after and be happy. Like, he could have said something like that. But he picks up on the one word that would bring us right back to this collection of prayers in the Old Testament, the entirety of the book of Psalms. Right? And the Psalms are fascinating. Because what they do is they give us language for how to pray when we don't know what to say. They give us permissive language to bring all of ourselves before God. The Psalms give us language for how to pray. In anger, we find permission in the Psalms to be honest about our anger, like in Psalm 137. In frustration, even frustration with God, we find permission in the Psalms to be honest about it, like in Psalm 13. In grief and depression, in isolation, like in Psalm 42. In thanksgiving, joy, and relief, as in Psalm 34. All of this we can bring before him. And in a few short words, James calls out the full range of what we can experience in this life and says, in all of it, in every moment of it, God invites us to bring back to him what he already knows to be true of us. It's interesting when you think about it. See, the Psalms show us that God does not simply tolerate our emotions. He has taken them and he has protected them in the language of prayer through the Psalms. Simply put, James' command to sing praise is a command to be honest. Because God welcomes a vertical transparency where we can be fully transparent with him about what is going on in our lives. And here's the key with this. Like, it's not because he doesn't already know. Like, that transparency is not us informing him of something that he doesn't already know. It's that there is something deeply relational about being able to voice these things, things that he already knows about us, not to inform him, but to share them with him. Like, one of the things that happens pretty often in our home, when I come back from work, you know, and I've talked with Courtney, texted throughout the day, and sometimes on the way back, I'll call her, I'll get a rundown of, you know, hey, how'd the day go, all that stuff. But each one of my kids, when I get home, they run up to me. They want to recount to me the saga of what their day has already been. The thing is, I already know. So I respond by saying, go away, I already know. Of course not. No, I love hearing them tell me. Not because it's informing me, but because there is this like intimacy that is deepening just in them sharing a part of what I already know about them. This is how God invites us to be honest with him. Not because we're informing him, but there is something forming us in sharing with him. Now, here's the paradox of all this. Like, while God welcomes vertical transparency, nothing about that process is natural. Nothing about it is natural. In fact, every human instinct you have, every story we tell ourselves tells us to do the exact opposite, to turn and run and hide from God. Like, we can read this passage and the very next day we'll think like, he doesn't want to know these things. I need to hide them from him. There's a reason that in the earliest stories of the Bible with Adam and Eve, after disobeying God, they do not run and share that experience with him. They don't run to the Father. They run to the bushes. They hide. Right? That primal instinct is powered by this word we call shame. And the thing about shame is that it is a powerful, powerful and isolating storyteller. Shame will over and over and over again reinforce the idea to you that you are the only one who has struggled with this, that you are alone. Again, shame is why a book like The Scarlet Letter has remained so powerfully in the cultural imagination over the last 150 years, because shame resonates with us all. Shame makes us believe we need to hide our failures and first polish our flaws before we can have any kind of interaction with God at all. And in the Scarlet Letter, Arthur Dimmesdale, that pastor, he knew this shame so well. I love the way they write about this. He felt like turning to God required him to be far better than he could possibly be. His suffering is like rooted in this deep sense of terror of what happens in that conversation with God. He says it this way, finally at a breaking point, he says, if only I were an atheist, I might have found peace with this long ago. But as things are with my soul, all God's finest gifts have become instruments of spiritual torment. I am most miserable. He's saying, look, my faith in Jesus doesn't bring me comfort. It brings me terror. Because I know God sees me, and I'm terrified that if I am truly found out, I will ultimately be destroyed. See, Dimmesdale, he's like trapped in this vertical silo. He is talking at God regularly, but because he is hiding from everybody else, right, he is left alone in the echo chamber of his own shame. He cannot hear the voice of grace. He can only hear his own voice of self-condemnation. He can stand up and share week in and week out from the pulpit about the good news of great joy to share about the forgiveness of God through the work of Jesus. And yet in his own mind, the gospel is only good news of great joy for somebody else. And again, I wonder if there are more than a few of us Arthur Dimmesdales in the room this morning. I wonder if you know what it's like to both celebrate and believe the gospel and be utterly convinced that you need to hide what is actually going on inside. Now, to be clear, and we're going to talk more about this in a moment, God's forgiveness in Jesus is complete and sufficient for our standing before God. The cross has settled the debt of guilt. But in his wisdom, you see, God knows that the deeper battle is not just against guilt. The deeper battle is against the isolation that perpetuates shame, that keeps us in the silo. To truly break that power of loneliness, the weariness that was literally killing Dimmesdale, we need to hear more than a whisper from heaven. We need to hear a word spoken back to us on earth. To be removed from that silo, we need a brother or sister in Jesus to look us in the eye and say, I acknowledge the mess, and still say, I love you. That is the necessary step to receive the healing that James is talking about today. And this is why he immediately moves on to the second difficult invitation, not just vertical transparency, but horizontal vulnerability. Look with me starting at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Again, I know what this sounds like, and I know some of the questions that come up immediately because I've wrestled with all of them. The same kinds of questions we talked about at the beginning. Like, what does sickness have to do with sin? Why are you bringing these things together? How much faith exactly do you need to be healed? Listen, I'm not dismissing any of those questions. Not dismissing any of them, nor am I saying that the Bible does not teach God's ability to miraculously cure someone from their sickness. I believe that absolutely happens. It happens on repeat in the gospel stories. But I am saying that I think James' focus is on something that is maybe a bit more in the background of this passage, that he's focusing in on something specific that if we're not careful, we will far too easily overlook. Let me try and weave through this a little bit. Look at that word sick. It shows up twice in the passage. Interestingly, in fact, most of your translations will do this. While the word sick shows up twice in verses 14 and 15. In the original language, James actually uses two different words for sickness. Words that generally mean something a bit less like fever and virus. They mean something more like general fatigue and exhaustedness and weakness. Like again, he's very specific in the language that he's talking about. James isn't just talking about someone with a fever. He is talking about the person who is absolutely floored, who is worn out. He has his mind on the kind of person illustrated in the Scarlet Letter, the Arthur Dimmesdale, who is spiritually and physically exhausted from the weight of the mask. Right? And notice what James says to that person. He does not say, try harder, do better, have more faith. He says, call for help. That's interesting, isn't it? He says, call for help. There's a moment when you are too weak to pray for yourself. There is a moment where shame is too heavy to lift your own head. And in that moment, James is saying really there's something quite beautiful about what the local church family is supposed to be, that the community is designed by God to carry you. Look at the promise in verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Again, we need to be really careful here. And this is nuanced. So if you got questions about this, please come chat with me. We can set up a time to talk about this in a lot more detail. There is so much we're not getting into in this message. But again, want to be a little bit careful here. Is this a guarantee that if the elders of the church pray that cancer goes away? If we're honest, we know that doesn't always happen. We've all prayed for people who did not get better. Look at that word, save. Again, it shows up a couple times here. The New Testament, it's a massive like umbrella word. There's a lot of different nuances that hide underneath that word, save. The Greek word is sozo. But here's the thing. Sometimes, that word means a physical rescue, something like a cure, like in the moment, cured. Right? But it always at least means some kind of ultimate salvation, like part of the culmination of God's overarching story to rescue and redeem his people. There's nuance there in how this language is used. James is promising that when the community of faith prays for the weary, God will answer. This is the promise, that God will answer. Sometimes in his mercy, he restores the body now, like right now, but always in his faithfulness. He restores that person up eternally. The prayer of faith anchors us in the certainty that death and sickness do not get the final word. But again, James' focus is less on the physical and more on the relational side here. Look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Right, and this is the pivot. Verse 15, the result was you could pray, you'd be sozo, that you'd be saved, you'd be rescued. Verse 16, the result is iomia, is the Greek word there. It means healing or restored. And I think this brings us back to the elephant in the room we talked about right at the beginning. Like, why does James go out of his way to link the ideas of confessing sin to healing? Why do these things go together in James' mind? It's because he's making a distinction that I think we desperately need to understand when we're looking at this passage. You see, there is a difference between being cured and being healed. There's a difference. Curing, which is James talks about it, is the removal of symptoms, which is a good thing. It happens to the body. Right? Healing, what he focuses on in verse 16, is the restoration of wholeness. That's what the word means. It happens to the whole person. person, not just the body. It is the repairing of the breach between you and God and your neighbor. It is far more holistic than just a cure of symptoms. And here is the hard truth that we're confronted by with the story James is telling here. You see, you can be cured, like physically healthy, and yet remain unhealed. You can remain hiding, tormented like Dimmesdale. And you can be uncured, physically dying, and yet be completely healed, at peace, known, and loved. And this is what James is talking about. He is telling us that while we may pray for curing, which is a good thing and he would encourage us to do, we must practice horizontal vulnerability for healing. And the mechanism for that, and throughout church history, the mechanism has been called confession. Confession. And again, everything inside of us resists this. Everything. In a completely backwards way. Like vertical transparency actually feels safer because it like, when you share something with God, we already talked about it, like you're sharing things he already knows. You can't see him face to face. In a backwards way, it feels safer. But horizontal vulnerability, like sitting across from you to share like what's been going on in my life, I mean, that is like dangerous. It almost feels reckless because like if I tell you who I really am, if I tell you about the addiction, the failure, the anger, the doubt, like you're right across the table from me. We're face to face. Like I can see the expression on your face. You might reject me right then and there. And so we find ourselves in a catch-22, don't we? We feel a deep sense of shame. We bury it and carry it in the margins of our lives, hating it and wanting nothing more than to get rid of it. And yet all at the same time, we are so desperately afraid of rejection that bringing it to light is just out of the question. And so we continue on the same path. At one point, Arthur Dimmesdale, he describes this kind of like emotional torture perfectly. He says it this way. He says, "I wish I had even one person, friend or foe, who saw the real me and knew I am not the saint they praise, but the worst of sinners. Just being known truthfully by someone would keep my soul alive. Living under everyone's praise while hiding my guilt is empty and soul-killing." See, and just like Arthur Dimmesdale, without confession, you and I, like we choose to stay sick. We hide in the silo. And we are desperately lonely. So any wonder why sometimes we walk into this place? Like the church is supposed to be the heralds of good news of great joy. We just feel crushed. I want to acknowledge like how impossible confession even sounds. Like this sounds ridiculous to our modern ears. Especially if you're holding a secret right now. The idea of telling someone else feels like emotional suicide. Your heart may be racing even thinking about it. And I will say, like that's normal. That is the predictable response we would have with this. Shame convinces us that being known is the same as being destroyed. He's not asking us to do anything easy. He is asking us to walk through fire. But to this fear, James says, "Let's take the risk." Because something supernatural begins to happen when we break and bring our dark secrets into the light of community. Like when you finally say the thing, like when you are finally able to say the thing to the other person that you believe in your heart of hearts will make them stop loving you, and they don't, when you confess the mess and instead of judgment you receive prayer, the power of shame begins to dissolve. The energy of the prayer James talks about in verse 16, the effective prayer, it starts to flow, and this blockage of isolation is broken up and starts to be removed. Right, and so the question is, like, how do we break out of this catch-22 that we are so often stuck in? How do we find any kind of courage to be vertically transparent and horizontally vulnerable when the risk of rejection just feels so high? How do we get past that hurdle? Friends, I think we have to look at the cross. Because on the cross, we see the ultimate act of vertical transparency and horizontal vulnerability in the death of Jesus. As he is stripped and mocked and humiliated, exposed in front of the world in horizontal vulnerability. And at the same time, he cries out the rawest, most honest prayer in history by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? I mean, this, if nothing else, is vertical transparency. In that moment, you see, Jesus allowed himself to be fully known, seen in all of the shame and sin of the world that he carried and was rejected. He took the rejection that Arthur Dimmesdale feared most. He took the rejection that you and I desperately fear. And yet the gospel reminds us that he took that rejection so that we wouldn't have to. Pastor Timothy Keller often puts it this way. He says, to be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved, well, that's a lot like being loved by God. He goes on to say often that the gospel is the news that you and I are far more flawed and broken than we ever dared believe. And yet in Jesus, you and I are far more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. This is the good news of great joy. And that reality, that we are far more broken, that we are in far more need of grace than we could possibly imagine, and yet encounter a God who is literally abounding in steadfast love towards us, that reality is the only thing that actually makes the church, the community of God's people, a safe place to bring our confession. You see, we don't confess our sins to one another in order to get God to forgive us. We confess our sins to one another because God has forgiven us. His grace covers us. And so we are freed from the endless pursuit of trying to cover up something ourselves. And when that gospel moves from our head to our heart, the catch-22 begins to break. You realize, I have nothing left to hide because I now have nothing left to lose. My verdict is in, and I am the beloved. The good news of great joy. And that, see, and only that, frees us to be a community that rejects hiding and pursues healing. What do we do with this? How do we actually become a community that heals rather than hides? How do we become a community where confession is not this like abstract, abnormal thing that nobody ever really does, but is a regular part of our life together? First, I think we need this. Let me offer two thoughts. We'll close with this. We start talking about the community first. Like, what is our role in that, in becoming a place so gripped by the story of God's grace that we are freely able and as an auto response be able to extend the grace that we have been shown to one another? How do we genuinely become that? Look with me at verse 20. Verse 20. James closes. This is how he ends the letter. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is our instruction as a community. You see, when someone takes the terrifying risk of practicing horizontal vulnerability with you, How do you respond? The temptation, and for most of us, the thing that we have been programmed to like offer back to somebody else is a quick fix to the problem that they have brought to us. The temptation will be to try and fix them, to in some ways kind of stand above them, unbroken and wise, as the voice of reason who can reach down and pull them up from the place that they have been. But friends, you see, we are not the Savior. Jesus is. We are not the judge. God is. Our job as a community is not to save. Our job is to cover them. And we don't cover them by hiding or covering up sin or pretending that it didn't happen or is not that big a deal or doesn't really matter in the first place. No, we cover them by stripping away the shame. And the most powerful way to do that, paradoxically, you see, is not to offer our strength, our knowledge, our answers, our counsel, but it's in admitting our shared weakness. And so when someone confesses the mess to you, you listen. You look them in the eye. You say, thank you for trusting me with that. And then you offer what author C.S. Lewis said were the two most healing and beautiful words in the English language. Me too. Because hidden in those two words are all the things that we cannot say about you not being alone. That I get it. I know what it's like to struggle. I know what it's like to be just as much in need of God's grace as the day that all of this started. It's to say, you are not alone in this. And something powerful happens when you admit you're standing on level ground at the foot of the cross. The isolation in confession begins to dissolve. You and I are not doctors treating patients. We are ones who help bring one another to the feet of the great physician. You and I are a brother or sister in Jesus, reminding them that while sin may be part of their story, it is not the whole story. Now, not just the community, but you may be the Arthur Dimmesdale in the room. First of all, one of the many Arthur Dimmesdales in the room, holding a secret. Again, I know the idea feels impossible. The idea of confession feels impossible. It feels like we said, emotional suicide, because shame convinces us that being truly known is the same as being destroyed. And you will think of all the reasons, I will think of all the reasons to stay hidden, to keep the mask on. Many of us maybe have already had those reasons come to mind. Maybe you've done a mental scan of your contacts and you've come up blank and you're thinking, Dan, I don't even know who I would have this conversation with. Everyone I know is either too busy, too perfect, too judgmental, or probably doesn't care enough about me to care about this thing anyway. Right? And so if that is you, silence feels like your only option. This is one of the devastating realities of the modern church experiment that we have been involved in for the last 50 years, that we've created an institution that is really geared towards our own personalities, our own likes, what we want and how we best resonate with God, and has minimized all of the connective tissue that would keep you and I connected to one another, that would allow us to step into the real kinds of relationship, the nitty-gritty relationship where we can be truly known. And the cultural moment we live in suggests that as soon as someone starts stepping on your toes or as soon as someone gets too close, you can just dip and go to the next thing. James says, resist that. Silence is not the only option. You don't know who to go to? First of all, I say, come talk with Jason and I. We would love to begin a conversation with you. and connect you in community, because the deeper need is to be connected to one another. But if you don't know who to go to, we need to begin looking for that person. But you also have to know what to look for. Again, don't look for the person who has it all put together. Don't look for the perfect person. Don't look for the person who you have heard, oh, they always give the best advice. They're like, they know always the right thing to say right at the right moment. Look for the person with a limp. You know what I mean? Look for the person who is like quick to admit their own mistakes. Look for a person who talks more about God's grace than their own achievements. Like, that person is a person who genuinely understands and enjoys the good news of great joy. That is the kind of person who, in your confession, will begin to mimic Jesus, our own wounded healer. So here's the challenge. Identify one person who seems kind and unhurried. Maybe that person is in your life group. Maybe it's a mentor. Maybe it's a friend you've known for a long time, but have kind of in the past couple of years disconnected with. Invite them. Invite them into a low stakes space. Go get coffee. Go for a walk. And I hope you know what I mean when I say this. Test the waters in that conversation. Probably don't start with the worst thing you ever did. Start with a 10% struggle. Small frustration, anxiety, or a recent mistake. And watch for their reaction. Watch for their reaction. If they regularly interrupt you with advice, it's a yellow flag. They minimize and kind of change the subject and kind of move on to their, you know, something else. It's another flag. But if they really listen, if they say, and I know that struggle too. Here's how I've seen it in my own life. Friends, that may be the person that you begin the much longer, not a one and done conversation, but the one, the longer confessional conversation that extends over the course of years. See, confession becomes the regular practice where you and I are free to step into the grace-filled community of the church and find it again and again and again, that in vertical transparency, in horizontal vulnerability, we may be more broken than we know, but more loved than we dare believe. And this brings all of us to how I want to close our time together this morning. On your way in, you may have received these cups with the elements for communion. If you need them, I invite you to raise your hand. We will get them to you. And I'll say this, the communion practice is for those of us who are followers of Jesus. And so if you're here today and you're not sure what you believe about the gospel, not sure what you believe about Christianity, hear me, we are delighted that you are here, but this point is not yet for you. But we're going to take part in the ancient tradition, sometimes called the Lord's Supper. We call it communion. And I want us to see this a little bit differently today. See, in the practice of communion, we remember and we reflect on the death of Jesus in our behalf. That the bread reminds us of his body nailed to a cross in place of our own. The juice reminds us of the blood that washes away the stain of our sin, the stain of our shame. You see, it is true. It is true. After all, shame is a powerful storyteller. And many of us have been gripped by that story for our entire lives. But communion is where we begin to retell a far better story. It is the practice of reminding ourselves that you and I are a community who all need God's grace. Who all need God's grace. Shame tells the story that you are too broken to be here. Communion tells the story that Jesus' body was broken so you can be here. And as we take the next few moments, I'm going to invite you to prayerfully reflect and then take the elements when you're ready. Maybe it's when we're singing. Maybe it's after you've taken a few moments of prayer, but this is a moment of collective honesty. And today, if you're hiding, let the bread and the cup be the reminder that you are fully known and fully loved, that the price has been paid and you do not have to carry the weight of your mask anymore. Let's pray. Father, when we don't know what to say, we look to your word. We look to you. And maybe over the next few moments, we will lack the ability to even speak what we have been hiding. Perhaps for years, decades. But in the practice of communion, would you remind us? The words of the Psalms echoed over and over again that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That you welcome us into a space of vertical transparency. God, and in this practice, would we begin the long and patient work of confession with one another as we experience horizontal vulnerability, as we begin to hear from one another in your body, in your church, as we hear the good news of great joy. As we thank you, we trust you, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.